We're looking today at 10 misunderstandings about Christ's church. This goes along to some degree with our lesson that we've been studying in our Sunday morning class about churches in the shape of Scripture. The Scripture that was read to us just a moment ago, we find that Jesus is curious with His disciples about who they've heard that He is and then who He actually is. And of course, Peter is able to proclaim that He is the Son of God and that He is the one they've been looking for, that Messiah that they've been waiting on. And Jesus then proclaims that He is going to build His church and that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death and of Satan's power are not going to be able to overcome it. He's going to give them the keys to the kingdom, and then they are going to be the ones who are in charge here on earth as the apostles. But as we consider that, we think about the church, there's often some confusion about the church and about how it is arranged and various different things. We've been studying about that some in our Sunday morning lessons, and we'll continue to do that. But as we think about it, we want to look at a few things, and this is just kind of a brief overview. We could easily take each of these things that we're going to look at this morning and make an entire lesson out of the difficulties that people have with misunderstanding the church. One of the problems that we have is that we live in a society that loves a 3-second soundbite. We live in a world where Twitter, 144 characters, that's all you get to say, whatever you think is important. We live in a world where we love microwaves and not crock pots so much. We like things to be fast, we like things to be simple and easy and just straightforward and spit it out and be done with it. Well, the problem is, God doesn't work that way. When God explains something, He explains it in greater detail than 144 characters will allow. More than a 3-second soundbite can explain. And so we have to dig deeper and we have to look forward to understanding deeper things. In fact, it's kind of like, you remember those story problems in math? Now, whether you loved them or hated them, there was one thing that you knew. When you started reading that story problem in your math class, there might be a lot of different numbers in there. You had to pick the right numbers, but you also had to know what to do with them. Did you need to add them or multiply them, or was it subtracting or dividing? Which ones did you add, and which one, you know, did you add these and then divide those? You know, you had to figure all that out. And if you, even though you had all the information there, if you didn't pull out the right facts, then you were going to be confused. And that's a problem that some have had with the church. They have all of the facts available in the Scriptures, but they cannot or will not pull those things out of the Scriptures and use them properly. So some people are mistaken about some things about the church. And the first one that we want to look at is that they're confused about the preparation for the church. There are many who believe and even teach that the church was kind of an afterthought, or it was plan B, that God sent Jesus to establish His kingdom, but since the Jews rejected Him, well, we can't do it right now like we want to, and so we'll just put the church here until, and then you'll come back later and have the kingdom. And there are a lot of people that believe that. You know, a lot of premillennial teaching holds to that idea. But that's not the case. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2. These are the important two chapters of the Bible. They're very closely connected, these four. In all four of these chapters, the church is described. In Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2, prophecies about the coming of God's kingdom are explained. In Acts 2, the day the church began, those scriptures are mentioned and quoted and references made to those, and it's shown that this is what those scriptures were prophesying about. That it was not something that the apostles came up with or that Jesus even came up with at this last moment, but instead these were things that had been prophesied about for hundreds of years before he came. This was the plan. This was what God intended. And that brings us to our second thought as we consider the presence of the church. Some people don't recognize that the church being here is the kingdom, or that the kingdom has come. Some still say the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to say while he was on earth, when he told them, you know, pray, thy kingdom come. Well, they were still praying for the kingdom to come while he was here on earth. It has come now. It is here. Some don't realize that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 both teach us these things. That this is the kingdom that was going to come. The church is the kingdom. And so when Jesus gives Peter and the other apostles and talks to them about, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, after he's just said, I'm going to build my church, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. After he's talked about building the church, why would he suddenly change and talk about giving the keys to something completely different? These things are used interchangeably. Throughout the scriptures, the phrase kingdom of heaven is used 33 times, and the phrase kingdom of God is used 70 times in reference to the things that were taking place in the first century as the church was about to begin and as it did begin. And so Jesus and the apostles used those phrases to describe the church. And yet there are still many who think that the church has come, but the kingdom has not. Revelation 1:9 is one verse in particular that surely should make that clear. When John says, I am your fellow servant in the tribulation and in the kingdom, he tells them he's in the kingdom. If John was already in the kingdom back there in the first century, then certainly the kingdom had already come. Jesus made it clear as he was teaching about the kingdom when he said, some of you standing here today will see the kingdom come with power. So even those that were alive at that time, so we're stuck with a bit of a conundrum. Either the kingdom came during those people's lifetimes, or we've got some folks walking around that are 2,000 years old somewhere. If so, we need to find those folks. Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't believe there are folks walking around that are 2,000 years old that haven't died yet and are still waiting for that kingdom to come. Instead, we believe, yes, it did come in the lifetime of those people that were standing there. Colossians 1:13 also explains that God had delivered them, the Colossians that Paul was writing to, had delivered them and him from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we clearly see that the kingdom already existed right there in the first century. Then the third thing we want to notice is that there are some who are confused about Peter's relationship to the church. There's no doubt that Peter played an important role in the first century church. He preached the first gospel sermon. He was the first one to tell people how to be saved from their sins through the gospel of Christ. He was the first one that stood there and said, hey, this is the kingdom that's been prophesied. This is the church. And yet, in spite of the importance that he played, and Peter was known by Paul to be a pillar of the church, there are some who go much further than that and say that Peter is the foundation of the church, that he is the rock that Jesus said he would build his church upon. In Matthew 16:16 through 18, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock wasn't Peter. The rock also wasn't the bedrock of the ground that they were standing on. But the rock instead was the statement that Peter had made, that rock of truth, the statement, "You are the Son of God." And that's the foundation for the church. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, we're wasting our time. If he was just a man, if he was even a prophet, or even, you know, if that's it, we're not doing any good being here and worshiping him and obeying him. And but he said, that's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And as long as we stand on that rock, the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, no other foundation can be laid than the one that's been laid, that is Jesus Christ. Now there are passages that talk about Jesus and the apostles being the foundation of our faith in many ways, and certainly the apostles' teaching that they had gotten from Jesus, but that we don't have it except through them is foundational to our faith. But when it comes to what is the rock that the church is built on, what is the foundation of the church itself? It's Jesus Christ. That makes it very important. It was not Peter. Peter was not the first pope or father of the church. He wasn't. Popes can't be married, and Peter was. Peter was even rebuked by Paul, and he wasn't above rebuke. Peter refused to allow others to bow down to him and worship him. He didn't carry on as some of those in the religious world who take themselves to be more than they ought to be do. Peter understood his position and his humility in serving God in any way that he could was certainly important to the growth of the church in the first century. And Peter was an elder in the church, but he was not the foundation of the church. He was not the bedrock that the church was built on by any means. The fourth thing that we want to notice is that some people are very confused about the pattern for the church. And we see this in the religious world all around. They're confused about how it works and who's in charge and all sorts of things. About how decisions are made. We talked in class this morning about a church recently that decided, well, they didn't like a certain thing the way that they'd been doing it. And so they decided they were going to do it a different way. Well, that's fine if all you're talking about is a matter of preference. But what they changed was something that God had commanded us to do. And so we can't just do things like that, because we need to understand that the Lord is in charge of His church. Christ is the head of His body. And because of that, and that's Ephesians 1, 12, 22 and 23 tells us that, because of that, the church is under His authority, just as our bodies are under the authority of our heads. Our brain tells us the rest of our body parts when to move and what to do and how to do it. And Christ is our head. We've got to listen to Him. We've got to be under His authority. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24 tells us that. Christ is to have first place in everything, Colossians 1. And verse 18 tells us. And the church is named by God. Those things are chosen. The pattern for it, the organization of it, the leadership of it, all of that is chosen as God intended. David mentioned before we began this morning about the putting forth a name to be considered as a new deacon. We understand if we read the scriptures that there are elders and there are deacons. There are evangelists, preachers, ministers that serve the church in different functions. And we can see that each church is to have a plurality, a plural number of elders to lead it in the proper direction. And we see those things if we read the scriptures. The church also is named by God, Ephesians 3, 14 through 15 tells us, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." It's not that we can just pick any old name that we want to. It's not that we can just organize it any old way we want to or decide to do things however we want to. God tells us many of these things. Now, there are some things that He leaves up to us. He didn't tell us which songs we had to sing today. Wes got to choose which ones to lead for us this morning. But He does tell us to sing. He tells us to sing to one another. There are some things that He does leave up to us, but other things that He dictates. And when He has said what we are to do, we don't have the right to change or question those things. Then we've noticed the fifth thing is that there are some who are confused about the price paid for the church. We have to understand Jesus thinks the church is pretty special. So special that He was willing to buy it with His own blood. Now, I don't know about you, but there are not many things that I would be willing to pay for with my own blood. Oh, I know some of us donate some blood sometimes, and I guess if it was just a pint, there are a lot of things I might be willing to give a pint of blood in order to buy. I'd gladly trade a pint of blood for a car or something that would get me around. But when it comes to giving all of my blood to the point that I died, which is what Jesus did, you know, He didn't just prick His finger and get a little blood like you do when you're testing for diabetes. You know, it wasn't like that. He bled out till He died. To give that much blood, there's not much that would be worth that level of sacrifice, is there? And yet that's how much He appreciates the church. He was willing to pay that price. Now, just imagine for a moment how we feel when something that we've paid a good portion of money for is mistreated or abused by somebody else. You know, the kids scratch the car, or someone crashes into our car, or a house is burnt down. That's just money that we spend on that. Oh, I know that money represents hours of work and labor and sweat and tears that we did in order to get that money to be able to pay for that thing. But we can get pretty upset about things like that sometimes, can't we? Now imagine for a moment that there is something you had given your life for. You died for it. And then, of course, you came back to life like Jesus did. And then you saw people mistreating that, disrespecting that, throwing it aside as though it's not important. Think about that. How do people will say sometimes, well, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but I don't care about going to church. I don't need the church. Jesus thought we needed the church. He died for it. He thinks it's pretty important. How do you suppose He feels when we just toss it aside as though it's not anything of real relevance to us? Not anything of real importance to us. Or we badmouth the church. Or we do things that shame the church and shame Jesus by the way we live our lives. How do you suppose He feels? I don't know. Husbands, wives, parents. How do you feel when someone badmouths your loved one? How do you feel when someone mocks or makes fun of that person that you brought into the world, or that person that you dedicated to spend your whole life with, and they say mean and ugly things to or about that person? How does that make you feel? Christ loves His church. If you picked up one of the papers in the back, and if you've been reading on it, you may know this already, you may have read it already. And if you haven't, pick one of those up. It has some interesting things in it and some Bible study and prayer thoughts to carry this lesson on through the week, so it's not just for today. But one of the things that it says in there is that you can certainly be committed to a church, but not Christ. There are a lot of people who are committed to their own church, but they're not committed to Christ. But you can't be committed to Christ without being committed to His church. His church is very important. He paid the ultimate price for it. He adds the saved to it, and He will return to save the body, save the church, to take it home to heaven with Him. So those who want to say, well, I want to have Jesus, but I don't want to be in the church, good luck with that. Christ isn't coming back for anyone except His body. That's who He's coming back to save. We need to be part of that church that He died for. Then there are those who don't understand the peculiarity of the church. Peculiarity is a weird word. It's hard to say. But people don't understand how unusual the church is. People try to make the church a club, just like other clubs. Or people try to run the church like a business, like other businesses. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. It's not a business. It's not a club. If anything, it should be more like a family. In fact, it's called the family, as we saw in Ephesians 3:14-15. It's called the household of God. It's also Christ's body. Revelation 2 and 3, we see some things that are taught there about how the church is supposed to be run. Specifics that they were doing wrong. We read through the letters to the churches from Romans all the way through Jude. We see that some of the churches were having difficulties. Some of the people in the churches were having difficulties. They needed help. They needed to grow. They needed to know the specifics of being what the church was supposed to be. And you know, it is possible. I know we live in a world that says, oh, one church is as good as another. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the case. Some churches are better churches than other churches. I think most of us, if we would think about these things, would agree with them, that a church that's established by the Lord is better than one established by men. We would find that a church that teaches truth is better than a church that teaches error. A church that teaches all the truth would be better than one that taught some of the truth. A church whose doctrines give glory to God is better than one that gives glory to men. A church whose sole authority is the Word of God is better than one who refuses to obey God's commands and obeys the doctrines and commandments of men. A church that encourages godly living is better than one that allows or encourages sinfulness to go unchecked. Churches that worship in spirit and truth would be better than one that worships either with spirit or with truth, but not both, or certainly without both. Churches that practice the truths they teach are better than the ones that just teach it but don't practice it. I think we could all agree with those statements. Notice there's nothing in there about how big the church is or how fancy the building they meet in or how rich they are or any of those things. Those aren't the things that makes a church better. What's peculiar about the church is how well it conforms to what God wants it to be. We need to be sure that we work to build the church up to be what God wants it to be. In 1 Corinthians 11:18-19, he even explains that the heresies, those people that go away from the truth, help make the truth more obvious. He says, there must be heresies among you so that those who are approved will be made manifest. Light shines brighter in the darkness than it does on a sunny day. Oh, no. The light actually puts out the same amount of light, doesn't it? But boy, it sure is a lot more noticeable at night, isn't it? Those headlights on those cars don't look very bright at noon. But boy, when they're coming at you at 9 or 10 o'clock at night down a dark, rainy road, they can about blind you. Same light, but it shines brighter in the darkness. Then there are those who are confused about picking a church. They think that they can just choose any church they want. They think if they don't like one, they can just make their own and start a new one. And there are new churches popping up every day with new teachings, with new ways of doing things, with new organizations. And there are so many now. I used to have a book this thick. It was about 300 pages of denominations, different kinds of churches in the United States. That was about 25 years ago or so. I imagine if you tried to do one today, you'd have to add another that much just to add in the new ones that people have started, where they just started their own church, picked a name, and started it. And it used to be, you know, there were some major denominations that people were part of, but it just continues to splinter and splinter and splinter. That's not what God wants. Jesus prayed the night before he died. He prayed for one thing for his followers. I mean, he prayed certainly for God to protect them and different things, but he prayed for them to do one thing. He prayed for them to be one, to be unified. Well, I'd say those who claim to follow Jesus, we've all done a pretty lousy job at that one, haven't we? When there are 50 different churches in a town, maybe 100, 200 in bigger cities, all these different kinds of churches, all saying they're following Jesus, all teaching different things, that doesn't sound like we're all one, does it? You see, the problem is, if we just do the things that we like, we're not going to be one. I noticed the cars in the parking lot today. I didn't see any two that were alike. They were all different. Why? Because we all picked our cars based on either what we could afford or what we liked or some combination of those two things. And we like different things and we could afford different things and so forth. So we all have different cars out there. Saw the food back there. A lot of different kinds of food back there. A lot of different desserts. Why? Because everybody fixed what they liked, what they wanted to fix. And if we do church the way we do a potluck or picking a car, then guess what we'll have? Lots of different churches that all over the place. And guess what we have? Just that. Lots of different churches all over the place. If we would do what God said, however, we would be one. John 17, Jesus prayed for that they all may be one. Paul taught that there shouldn't be divisions. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, he complained because he was hearing about these divisions, but he said, you should all speak the same thing and there should be no divisions among you. You should be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. When it comes to what God said to do, we ought to all be the same. All right. Spent too much time on that one. We need to move on. Number 8, we need to help understand properly entering the church. That is misunderstood. We studied that in class, in the auditorium class the last couple of weeks, about church membership and baptism. How do you become a member of the church? How do you enter the church? And it's not by walking through doors back there. That's not got anything to do with it. Lots of people come in the building, but never enter the church. We need to realize that the Lord adds those who repent and are baptized following His instructions. He adds them to the church. There's no voting on them. There's no having to have a religious experience. There's no confirmation of some kind that, well, you're not a Christian unless you do these other things that we say. If someone does what God said to do, they are added by Him to the church. There's no need for human beings to interfere with that. Acts 2, verses 38 and following tell that story. It's interesting, the phrase, into Christ. We all want to be in Christ, don't we? All of those who call themselves Christians, I think, would all agree they want to be in Christ. Well, how do you get into Christ so that you can be in Christ? All through the Scriptures, there's only one thing that describes this process of going from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ. That's it. You go into. How do you do that? Well, when we go into a building, we go through a door or a window or bust through a wall or something like that. You know, there some ways are better than others. But when it comes to being in Christ, there's only one way to get into Christ. Throughout all of the New Testament, only one time, one way that phrase is used. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, he says, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's no other way. He never talks about praying your way into Christ or believing your way into Christ or having a religious experience that brings you into Christ. The only time this phrase is used, you are baptized into Christ. And then there are those that are confused about the purpose of the church. Why is the church even here? We're here to help each other out and have a good time, right? No, that's not it. Now certainly we do help each other out. That's a portion of it. But the purpose of the church is to bring God glory. The church, in a way, it is here for us, but it's really here for Him. It's here because He wanted it. Now, the Bible talks about the fact that all things were created by Christ and for Him. The church was made for Him. And we need to be bringing glory to Him. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12 talks about this. Talks about this idea that we should be to the praise of His glory. That's our purpose. That's what the church is all about. Jesus came to fight evil. And His followers, His body, His church, should be doing the same thing. 1 John 3, 8 through 11. The purpose of the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for His seed remains in him. We're going to fight against the devil because that's what Jesus did. And if we're His body, we're going to do what His body would do, fight against the devil. Jesus came to save the lost, and the church should do that as well. Came to seek and to save that which is lost. There is no physical purpose that overshadows the value of saving a soul. Now we may use physical avenues, obviously, to get to people to be able to teach them to save their souls. But I've said it before. If all the churches in the world got together and fed every hungry person in the world, clothed everyone that needed clothing, gave everybody fresh drinking water, made sure that there was no pollution, made sure everybody had a job and had a way to live and had a house to live in, and made a paradise, a utopia on earth. If we did all of that, but we didn't save their souls, we would be absolute failures. The only reason that those physical things have value is because of the soul. We fear sometimes physical death and everything, but that's not what it's all about. The soul is what's important. The part of us that will live on eternally, that's what's going to make the difference. Jesus said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what did he profit out of that? Nothing. The whole world is not worth as much as one soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, people give all sorts of things, but he said nothing's that valuable. The final thing that we want to notice that people are misunderstand is the people being the church. Now, I know probably all of us have said, this morning some people probably were getting some things out of the car. I've got to take this in the church. Now, we shortcut things. We meant we're going to take it in the building. But sometimes we use the phrase church to describe the church building where we meet. But we need to clearly understand that the church is not a building. If this building burnt down tomorrow, the church in Blue Ridge didn't burn down. We're still here. The church is the people. The church is those individuals who are part of Christ's body. It's not brick and stone and wood and mortar and sheetrock and nails and all that. That's not the church. And we need to understand that. Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Great fear came on all the church." I guarantee you there wasn't a building in Jerusalem that was afraid that day. It was the people. That was where the fear was. Acts 11 and verse 22, "The tidings came to the ears of the church." Now, a building with ears would be pretty weird looking. But people have ears. And so the church has ears. Jesus didn't come to build buildings. He said, "I'm going to build my church." He wasn't coming to build buildings. He was coming to build a spiritual building to God, made up of human bricks. All of us as human beings can be part of that building that He did come to build. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. As we think about many of these misunderstandings, I have a question to ask us as we close. What misunderstanding can you help clarify for some around you? Maybe I've helped to clarify something that maybe you've misunderstood, or maybe at least helped you to understand it better than you did. Maybe it was just a reaffirmation of things that you already knew. That's good sometimes too, to have these things reminded to us. But there are those all around us, friends, family members, neighbors, people we work with. There are people all around us that are very confused about what the church is and how the church should work because they don't understand the Scriptures. So what misunderstandings can you help clarify? If you're here and you're not a member of Christ's church, He allows us grace for this period of time until the end of time to continue to teach and preach the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The same thing, that if we believe in Him, if we'll repent of our sins, if we confess Him as the Christ and are buried with Him in baptism, we can wash our sins away and He will add us to that church. And He will continue adding people as long as there are people who do that until the end of time. If you're here and you have a need to respond to His invitation to do that, or if as a Christian, perhaps you've been misunderstanding the church and abusing it or misusing it in some way because of your misunderstanding. If you have a need to respond for any reason, please come as we stand and sing.